My friends in Christ, way back in seminary, I learned that the task of the preacher is to bring sacred scripture into conversation with present context. I learned to teach the ancient word of God as the living word of God we proclaim it is. I learned that these texts do not only live around us, they live in us. And when we let them, they change us. These days, I'm finding deep meaning in the book of Psalms for the poetic prayers that we find in this ancient book of worship reflect the full range of human experience. They tell the story of a people whose relationship with God has been tested and tried in the depths of despair. There is raw, honest, often heartbreaking quality to these prayers. And so they are true in the deepest sense of that word. Listen now for the word of God through the voice of the psalmist. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Twelve weeks ago, on the 15th of March, in this eerily empty sanctuary, a small group of your staff gathered to lead a live-streamed worship service. Only a few days before, we had been planning for a typical Sunday service in the season of Lent. The sanctuary choir, acolytes down the aisles, children gathered on the chancel steps, members and guests in the pews, ushers distributing bulletins and donuts waiting in McFarland Hall. But the rapidly unfolding news of a global pandemic upended these plans with swift speed. And that morning, I sat here on the chancel next to Chris Palmer, one of our Lake Fellows, as we prepared for a service unlike any of us had ever experienced before, perhaps unlike any this nearly 200-year-old church had witnessed. And I leaned over to Chris and I said, "I can't wait for the sanctuary to be filled on Easter Sunday. Can you imagine the celebration we will have that day?" Of course, in April, we did celebrate Easter at Second Presbyterian Church and in each of our homes and in our hearts, but we did so the way we've been doing many things these days, at a distance. When Easter passed, on the 13th of April, I got up and I began to look to Pentecost as that potential day of joyful reunion. After all, Pentecost is the day that the book of Acts says the disciples of Jesus were all together in one place. And now that day has come and gone as well. I've been struggling with the reality of physical distance. I've been longing to be with you all in person, and I know you have as well. So true to my nature as a dogged optimist and a proud three on the Enneagram, for those Enneagram folks, I've been searching the calendar. We're in June now. I've been searching the calendar for the next possible date to circle and look forward to. This week, though, I finally came to terms with the futility of all that grasping. In quiet prayer and conversation with trusted friends, I discovered the truth that my unspoken, even subconscious strategy for coping with my lack of control has been to cast my hope into the future. I realized that as I've circled dates on the calendar, I've been neglecting the most important day of all. This one. Today. This morning, March 15th, seems light years ago. Today, the sense of unity in common effort that seemed pervasive in the early days of the pandemic has vanished, leaving me to wonder if it was ever more than a fantasy afforded to those least impacted. Today, we cannot dream about the future of hope until we name the pain of the present. Today, we cannot leap ahead without facing the fierce urgency of now, for we have witnessed the worst of who we are. We have seen it on video again. Our Reformed theological tradition names it total depravity. But there are other names. Inhumanity. Hatred, evil, an atrocity that took the life of one man, George Floyd, an act not separate from but deeply rooted in a culture of anti-black violence and racism. For there are other names. Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, a litany of loss too lengthy to list. Today we have the God-given responsibility to reflect as a community of faith on how we are called to respond as followers of Jesus Christ. Our call is to ask, what is the unique role of the church, of our church, at this time, this moment, this day, not someday circled on our calendars? As I've meditated on that question for myself and for us at Second Church, my heart has been drawn to three Christian practices that might shape our living in these days. I offer them to you this morning, not because they are comprehensive, but because they might offer a place to begin. I share them not as a seasoned expert, but as a fellow traveler seeking a path toward hope with integrity. This morning we heard the words of Psalm 137, written for God's people held captive in the land of Babylon. A people exiled, deported, displaced, forced to live as refugees in a foreign land under the absolute dominion of the Babylonian Empire. These words are the cry. The cry of a people who have experienced and witnessed violence against themselves and their community, and so they voice the lament of the oppressed who weep amidst inexplicable loss. Woven together with their weeping is anger. The question lingers in our minds, how could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? One of my most beloved seminary professors, Kathleen O'Connor, has devoted much of her writing to the power of lament. Dr. O'Connor writes, "Lamentation can be a resource for reclaiming our humanity, for breaking through our denial, personal and social, and for teaching us compassion." In her book, Lamentations and the Tears of the World, she writes, "Lamentation protests conditions that prevent human thriving. And this resistance may finally prepare the way for healing." And so this is our first practice. We are called to listen to the voices of lament this day. Not to rush past them or drown them out or change the channel or seek another story. We must listen. We must listen to the laments, especially those that make us uncomfortable. We must listen without adding our own words or correcting the cries of others. We must listen to the anguish and look upon the pain in the face of a young girl holding a sign to declare to the world that her life matters. Listen. For many of us, this listening means widening the circle of voices that we hear, from which we learn. In one of our creeds, the brief statement of faith, we Presbyterians commit to hearing the voices of people's long silenced. It's a wonderful phrase. I've always thought about those words, that commitment to hearing the voices of people's long silenced, as a communal creed, a communal affirmation, but I wonder if it might not be more personal. I wonder if each of us might not be asked, which voices have we silenced in our lives? I believe that we have to listen to the lament of others. To begin with the voices of people of color within this congregation, in our city, and beyond, and even when that listening is painful, to sit in silence and hear it. Paul Tillich said that to listen is the first duty of love. And listening with the kind of empathy that awakens us to pain is, I believe, a sure sign of the Spirit's presence. One member of this faith community wrote yesterday, "It makes a world of difference to be humble enough to seek understanding." So let us listen in lament. And then let us speak honest words of genuine repentance. There are some questions that have been unwilling to let me go all week long. What do I want to be able to remember about how I lived this moment? What stories do I want to be able to tell my sons about how I used the time I was given, the voice I was granted? I've come to believe that whatever else I do, I must start with the practice of repentance. For there are stories that we do not want to tell, and there are stories that we need to tell. I was in middle school. We were riding the bus home from school on a Friday afternoon. Group of kids making trouble at the back of the bus, refusing to sit down or get out of the aisle, hanging our heads out the windows. I said something about school on Monday, and one of my classmates said, "We don't have school Monday, it's Martin Luther King Jr. Day." At that mention, another classmate, I can still see the face, chuckled and said, "That's right. And if they would have killed four more, we could have had the whole week off." I I still remember the thumping in my chest and the heat on my ears. As I heard the laughter that filled the back of the bus, I knew those words were filled with hate. I knew they were wrong. I said nothing. To this day, remembering that moment brings me shame. Each week in our worship, we acknowledge our brokenness and our need for forgiveness. We Christians are a people well acquainted with the power of sin. And so we must lead the way in a moment that calls us to repent. Repentance of our personal brokenness, the hatred we harbor, the language that we have used, or the ways in which we have sat silent when we were called to speak and we knew it. The first step of repentance is to name the sin. The freedom of forgiveness will only come after the work of repentance. We must name our brokenness before we can make meaningful change. But meaningful change is what we must make. And this change must extend beyond the individuality of our words and actions. The Apostle Paul writes that all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. And certainly this is true in our time, for the institutional and historic racism that perpetuates systemic inequality is sin. And when we listen, and when we lament, we will be led to repentance. So let us listen in lament. Let us repent with honest words. Last Sunday, Brian Blunt, the president of Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, published a piece titled "Witness Now Before It Is Too Late." Dr. Blunt, who stood in this pulpit and preached from the book of Revelation 2 years ago, begins his essay, "If white Christians were to ask me, a black Christian, what they should do in response to the spiral of racially sparked violence into which we are rapidly and inevitably descending, I have pondered the response I would give." A biblical scholar, Blunt points to Revelation, a book written against the backdrop of a world possessed by systemic evil, where the single question is whether the church will worship Rome or Jesus Christ. For Christians, Brian Blunt writes, it was not Rome's empire, but Christ's resurrected reign that should be revered and realized. Jesus spilled his blood in an effort to inaugurate that reign. He did his part. Our Christian part is to witness to the reign of the resurrected Jesus in the way we speak our words and live our lives. The essay closes with a clear call to white Christians. Blunt writes, "You need to witness, not just spiritually, tangibly, not just with well-intentioned prayer, with concrete action, not just from pulpits and in sanctuaries, out in the world, on the streets of your cities, in the corridors of your power. No, this evil of enduring American racism is not just a Christian problem. But for a people who claim to follow a Jesus who died on a cross for all people and whom we claim reigns in heaven interceding for all people, it is an evil we must especially engage. We cannot claim to witness to the risen Christ and simultaneously allow our country's descent into this racial abyss. We Christian people can make a difference. We must help defeat this draconian systemic evil by our witness, before it's too late. Lament, repent, and witness. Scriptural practices, ancient faith traditions, bathed in prayer, core to who we are, and utterly essential to this moment. Essential, yes, but perhaps not sufficient. For to respond to the call of this moment and sustain these practices in the time to come, we who follow Jesus Christ must value the kingdom he died to establish above everything else. We must work to make his sacrifice real in redemption. We must receive the gift of salvation that rescues us from the evil that has us in its grip. We must view this Kairos moment as a call from God to do the work together. This is our moment to wake from sleep, the moment of redemption. Jesus insisted that the kingdom of God is among us. Will we make it visible in our words and actions, or will we deny it by our silence and our complacency? Second Presbyterian Church, we have a voice and we have a choice. This work is woven into who you are as a community of faith. You know how to partner with others to make meaningful change. You are well practiced at listening across difference to find common ground. You know how to organize, to mobilize, to give, and to lead. This moment begs for moral leadership that people of faith rooted in the stories and values of Scripture can uniquely provide. Into the vacuum of empathic vision, we offer the deep wells of spiritual connection and prophetic witness. And so let me be clear that we will bring what we have, that we will build and renew partnerships, that we will stand together against callous indifference and deeply entrenched bigotry and hatred. We will be brave enough. We will be vulnerable enough to admit that this bigotry and hatred hide even in the corners of our own hearts. We will shine God's light in those places and we will repent. And all the while, we will stand beneath the cross of Jesus, whose life stands as a witness to the power of love, whose death displayed the cruelty of which we are capable, and whose resurrection proclaims the message of redemption. It will take all of us, and it will take time, to make this redemption visible, but we must not sit on the sidelines. Not as God's clear commands are broken. Not as God's beloved children are killed, not as God's dream of justice is denied. For there will be a reckoning. The question will be asked, when the moment found you, when the opportunity was before you, how did you respond? What did you say? What did you do? Our children already ask, Dad, what are we going to do about it? May the record show that we were found bearing witness to the God whose grace covers the world, whose sovereign will is that justice will roll like waters through our land. May we report to our children that we were not paralyzed but prayed without ceasing and put our prayers into motion. Maybe it can be different this time, and maybe we get to decide. For deep in my heart, I believe that we are called and we are equipped to make visible the reign of God in our lament, in our repentance, in our witness. So by God's grace, with Christ's abiding presence, through the Holy Spirit who lives within and among us, let us respond to the clear call of this day before it's too late. Amen.